the most powerful demonstrations of humanity do not have natively within themselves the energy, nor the wisdom, nor the power to be all that God intended for them to be.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
We're dealing with the section in the Bible we call the Beatitudes. And in introducing the subject of the Beatitudes, I reminded you of four great truths that attach themselves to that subject. We talked, if you recall, about the centrality of this teaching, the primacy and the importance of this teaching in the ministry of Jesus. And we gave a brief analysis of Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2 that had some hidden ingredients there that aren't immediately evident, but are there nevertheless. We saw that this teaching is substantial and sobering and really a summary of all that Jesus had previously taught his disciples. And then we saw, secondly, beyond the centrality of this teaching, if you recall, we saw the concept of a blessing. We took a few moments to identify this word blessed, this Greek word makarios, which is translated blessed in this passage. We saw that it meant sharing the blessedness of God's life in our own experience. We saw that it was a blessedness that is independent of circumstance and happenstance, and that it is an uninterruptible blessing. We saw that this blessing was that which enables a Christian to be an oasis of joy in a desert of emptiness and frustration. And then we looked for a moment at the characteristics of this instruction, having looked at its centrality and the concept of a blessing. We looked at the characteristics of this instruction. We discovered five things there. One, all Christians are to be like this. Not just a special class of super Christians, but all Christians are to reflect the teaching that is in the Beatitudes. We learned, secondly, that all Christians are to manifest all of these qualities. Not just one or two or several, but all of them, because they're really nothing other than a moral transcription of the character of Jesus Christ. And we're to become like Christ in his entirety, not just in part. We saw, thirdly, that none of these qualities represent natural tendencies, which is a source of encouragement. That means that I'm not simply born with these things, but I must be born again. And once I'm born again, I'm given the potential through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and the mighty influence of God's Word to reduplicate these qualities. They're accessible to every one of us. We saw, number four, that these qualities reveal the essential differences between the Christian and the non-Christian. We're different in what we admire. We're different in what we pursue. We're different in those things for which we hunger and thirst. And then we saw, finally, that this instruction demonstrates that Christians and non-Christians belong to two entirely different realms. These kinds of principles cannot be found in the secular world. They're native and germane to the world of Jesus Christ. Non-Christians belong to the realm and power of Satan. Christians belong to the realm and power of God. When we became Christians, we were set free. We were delivered from the power of Satan, and we were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And then we saw, finally, in that introductory message, a concentration of the Beatitudes. And we said, just in a concentrated fashion, that they teach us three basic things about God's kingdom. One, they teach us how to enter the kingdom. And I think the first four Beatitudes teach us that. They teach us how to enter the kingdom. And then they teach us, secondly, how to enlarge the kingdom. And I think the last four Beatitudes expand on that. There are revealed in those last four Beatitudes certain powerful qualities of character, which have a certain element of moral magnetism attached to them. And any man who begins to reduplicate these qualities of character in his life can be certain that men will be attracted to him and to his belief and to his Christ. And in that way, the kingdom will be enlarged. And then we saw, thirdly, that they teach us how to enjoy the kingdom. There is a very special promise attached to each one of these Beatitudes. And those promises are a revelatory insight into how we enjoy God's kingdom. There are great blessings that attach themselves to the people of God as they reduplicate these character qualities in their lives. Now we come to the blessedness of the destitute. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think that Jesus could hardly have produced a more startling beginning to his Beatitudes than to have made that statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are very few people in our world, perhaps very few Christians, very few people who would agree that poverty of any kind is a blessing, or that there is any bliss to be found in destitution. And that's really what that word poverty implies, absolute destitution, abject poverty. There is what we might call a spiritual, logical sequence to be found in the unfolding of these Beatitudes. And this Beatitude, this very first one, is the one which must logically come first. There is no one in the kingdom who is not first poor in spirit. There is no one in the kingdom who is not first willing to recognize his desperate need, his utterly destitute state spiritually, and his utter inability to resolve that need on the basis of his own initiative. This must stand first in the list. No man enters the kingdom until first he is acknowledged. I am utterly poverty-stricken spiritually, and there's nothing I can do to help myself. It really represents, I believe, an emptying of ourselves, which must of necessity precede the filling of our lives through the riches that Jesus Christ can give to us. There are always these two sides to the gospel. There is first this emptying, and then this filling. There is first this acknowledgement of my great need, and then there is this crying out to God to meet that need. There is first a pulling down of the wrong things, and then a building up or an erecting or a raising up of the good things that only Christ can give to us. There must first be a pulling down of certain things in our lives before we can experience the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of our prideful notions about the foundations upon which we construct a meaningful life, all of those prideful notions must come tumbling down. I must recognize that I'm not nearly so rich in wisdom and insight as I think that I am. I must acknowledge that my carefully, judiciously laid out plan for the whole rest of my life may not work after all. That I really do need the help of God. That I really do need the grace of God. That I really do need the power of God in my life, without which there will be no meaning in my experience. All of my prideful notions about the foundations upon which my successful life is going to be constructed, all of my prideful notions about that must come tumbling down. I must come to say with Jeremiah, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know something. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, I need help ab extra. I need help from outside of myself. I need your help. I know that I do not have the native wherewithal to provide for a successful way of life, a fruitful and meaningful and purposeful way of life in myself. I need God's help. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's interesting. I don't want to preach about Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, but I want to give you an insight on that verse. You might write the verse down sometime and look at it at your own leisure. But you know, there are two words for man in that verse. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Twice we have the English translation man, but behind it in the Hebrew there are two different words. The first word is generic man, mankind generally. It's Adam, Adam, Adam's kin, generic man generally. Oh Lord, I know that it is not in man, generic man, in himself to direct his life, to bring blessing and joy into his life. Some may say, well, that's true in terms of mankind generally, that's true. But there are great men who can provide for successful life outside of God. And Jeremiah says, oh no, He uses another word for man. He says, secondly, it is not in man, and that's a different word. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And that's the second word for man. It's ish. And it carries with it the connotation of greatness, of potency, of power. It's translated that way in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 9. It's translated that way in Psalm 49 and verse 2. Not only generic man, mankind generally, but great men, powerful men, men at their best. The most powerful demonstrations of humanity do not have natively within themselves the energy nor the wisdom nor the power to be all that God intended for them to be. They need God's help. And that's how you enter God's kingdom. You begin by admitting that. I'm poor in spirit. I'm bankrupt. I need the help of God. Every one of us must be willing to be emptied of ourselves by admitting our sinfulness and our helplessness. Every one of us needs to be emptied of ourselves in order that we might be filled with Jesus Christ. Now, if I had the time, and I don't, I'd share with you four facets of this fundamental characteristic of the Christian life. We must be poor in spirit. First, I want to spend a little bit of time defining the concept. What does it mean? First, negatively, I want to tell you what it does not mean. And then positively, I want to tell you what it does mean as I see the biblical narrative. And then secondly, I want to spend a little bit of time defending the concept. How is it that it can bring blessing into our lives if we are poor in spirit? And I'll suggest to you there are two ways in which it brings blessing into our lives. Now, if we had the time, we'd go further and discuss displaying the concept. How can I manifest it in my life daily? And beyond that, we'd go a step further and discuss developing the concept. How can I cultivate poverty of spirit in the biblical sense in my own daily Christian life? I'll just give you the outline in that connection. Now, first of all, let me talk for a moment about defining the concept. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Let me tell you negatively, first of all, what it does not mean. One, when Jesus said, I want you to be poor in spirit, he was not talking about financial poverty. Nowhere in the Bible is poverty financially spoken of as a virtue or wealth spoken of as a vice. Poverty of spirit, not poverty of pocketbook, is what Jesus had in mind. Do you remember those misdirected and misguided individuals who went off into the monastery and evaporated from the mainstream of life and took their vows of poverty? Do you remember them? They were trying to fulfill what Jesus was saying here in Matthew 5 and verse 3, and they missed the message altogether. He wasn't talking about financial poverty. And he was never saying to us, I want you to go off and be in a monastery away from the world. I don't want you in the monastery. I want you in the marketplace, sharing with others what it means to be a Christian. I don't want you to live out your life in your own little hermetically sealed unit, isolated from the rest of the world. I want you to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
I have nothing at all that I can present as credentials at the throne of God.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.